Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and on their way they entered a village of Samaritans to make ready for Jesus, but they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire from heaven to come down and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We are mesmerized and terrified by intense commitment. We laud those who are intensely committed to that which we honor, and judge as fanatics those who are intensely committed to that which we are not. You know, whether the gunman in Orlando was intensely and mistakenly religious, or was a jilted lover, we may not fully know. But we do know that he was intensely committed to violence. You know, meantime, the multiple choice, consumeristic, and ahistorical paradigm of modern life undercuts absolute or intense commitment to anything. You know, after all, there may be something better on the next aisle. And thus, most of us stand in awe or judgment on those who are intensely committed. The Brexit vote this week gave us Americans a break from our polarized partisan political culture as we watched normally well-behaved Brits question the sanity of those voting opposite of them. I don't know how many have seen the headline in the Times this morning, "Hell is Other Britons." Our own polarization appears to be spiraling towards disgust, as we have two candidates with the highest negatives ever polled, and people expressing their open disgust, not just about the candidates, but about anyone who would vote for such a candidate or such a party. But it's been worse. We fought a civil war, remember? So have hope. Sarah Vowell on NPR's This American Life tells the story of a Civil War hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's a story that begins in 1856 with William Steffi writing a camp meeting song to a tune that you know very well. Say, brothers, will you meet us? Say, brothers, will you meet us? Say, brothers, will you meet us on Canaan's happy shore? Well, what was great about this is you could substitute anything. Sisters, brothers, mourners, sinners, Christians, Chapel Hillians, Carborites, New Yorkers, wherever you were, it became an instant hit. It went viral in the camp meetings of the 1850s. Meanwhile, also in 1856, the intense commitment to abolition calls John Brown, his family, his followers, to attack and kill slaveholders and bounty hunters. John Brown became an outlaw, an extremist, a terrorist, even among abolitionists. He was an extremist. In 1859, he attacked the federal outpost at Harper's Ferry, after which he was captured, tried, and executed. That was in 1859. Also in 1859, the 12th Regiment of Boston had a quartet, Sergeants Charles Edgerly, Newton Furnett, J. Jenkins, and a John Brown. This quartet's singing enriched the regiment's life. One of their signature songs was, "Say, brothers, will you meet us?" Well, when the news arrived in Boston about the death of the abolitionist, extremist, terrorist, John Brown, some smart aleck in the 12th Regiment quipped, "But he still goes marching around," which eventually led to a Henry Halgreen to write, "John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave, and his soul goes marching on." Well, the song spread. And just as with "Say, Brothers, Will You Meet Us," other verses were added. But basically, its origin was an insider joke for those in Boston's 12th Regiment. With the outbreak of the Civil War, John Brown's body became a marching song for the 12th Regiment. And just as with the popularity of "Say, Brother, Will You Meet Us," it allowed a reassessment of the extremist, terrorist, abolitionist, John Brown, in the light of a Civil War now being fought over what? Abolitionist. The abolition of slavery. And so John Brown's body also went viral everywhere. In 1862, sadly, the singer John Brown drowned while crossing the Shenandoah River. Out of respect, the 12th Regiment ceased singing it, but its popularity just continued to grow. But meanwhile, in 1862, Julia Ward Howe, responding to a request from her pastor, wrote new lyrics for this tune, which was published in the Atlantic Monthly, for which she got $4. but the Atlantic Monthly entitled it The Battle Hymn of the Republic, and you know the rest of the story. You know, language is always evolving, whether it's the use of these and thous, or sexist language, or words that fall out of use, and thus hymns that we think of as eternal keep evolving as well. In the 1950s, Howell's original line, "Let us die to make men free," was changed in some versions, perhaps not fully fit for school children to learn. It was changed in some versions to, "Let us live to make men free," which led to one of Sarah Vowell's better lines as she told the story, and it's the whole reason I've given this long, lead up to this. She writes, "In my opinion, die is the way to go. When you get rid of the word die, you erase the most moving idea in the song, that if Christ died for us, we should be willing to die for others. Why give that up? This is the one clear-cut time when you can ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Die." You know, Sarah Vowell is correct. The first disciples would have preferred to hear Jesus say that the Son of Man would live. You know, drive out the Roman overlords, reform corruption, make Israel great again, than to hear that the Son of Man must be betrayed, suffer, die, be buried, and be raised again. You know, like us, they did not have the imagination to hear beyond suffer and die. Once Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, decisions would need to be made, for it was becoming clear what Jesus was going to do. Die. The intense commitment that Jesus asked for is not that disciples become terrorists for God. It is instructive that James and John, the wannabe power brokers, upset with the Samaritans for not receiving Jesus, ask whether they should command fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans, their enemies. Now, you need to remember that these are the same two disciples who in preceding paragraphs are unable to feed a crowd, unable to exorcise an unclean spirit, and yet who argue along the way as to who is the greatest. You know, but zapping enemies, calling down fire from heaven, has always been more alluring than making sure everyone has bread to eat and access to health care. You know, just look at the priorities of our national budget, or any country's national budget. You know, in 49 states, it is legal with permission. Now, the nuance here is with permission for concealed weapons to be carried into churches. In some states, that permission can be with the permission of the pastor. In others, it needs to be a policy of the church. So before you criticize a sermon, you may want to check which state you're in and choose your words carefully before fire is called down from heaven. And I should add that there is a church policy passed by the church council against weapons in this church, and thus there are little signs at each door. One of the wondrous things about ACC basketball is that it can be intense. And one of my favorite quotes from former Coach Williams, and this is Gary Williams, after a stinging Maryland loss, he's reported to have said, "There's a reason coaches don't carry guns." You know, calling fire down from heaven is a time-honored way of dealing with enemies, real or perceived. You know, "That's the last time you cut in front of me. Zap." Been driving before? Felt that? "That's not the diagnosis I want. Zap." You know, "There's not going to be a next time. Zap." You know, those first disciples are not the only ones who know what it is to be trigger happy. But notice that Jesus does not define intense commitment as permission to call down fire from heaven or to zap enemies. He tells James and John to put your weapons away. Following Jesus is not the way to zap enemies or call down fire. The disciples continue to be drawn to the intensity of Jesus. So one of them tosses out, "Okay, you know, no zapping of Samaritans. Even so, I will follow you wherever you want to go." To which Jesus responds, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, James Allison explains that Jesus is not saying that followers are going to have a few bedless nights. Instead, Jesus is saying, "Look, in this business of following me, don't think I'm taking you to some safe place or anything like it. The one who follows the Son of Man does not have a place, a home, in the midst of a world of human violence." You know, the world has become accustomed to being a world of violence, where we call upon the heavens to open up and violence to descend. You know, if James and John could zap Samaritans, then all would know the supremacy of violence. With Jesus as the all-powerful one, you know, maybe they'd shape up. You know, it's in violence we trust. Next would be the Romans and any authority who threatened Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus does not privilege violence. Indeed, he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head in such a world committed to violence. His intensity is not about a life that uses violence to promote or protect one's possessions or way of life. Jesus' intensity is a calling to a different life. "Let the dead bury their own" was not one of the themes of my pastoral care classes, unless I missed that lecture. But if the conversation between the disciples and Jesus is about redefining the role of violence, vindictiveness, vengeance, then this may not be a lesson in pastoral care, but a call to live lives uncontrolled by death and violence. You know, nowhere is our intensity about what we should be doing called into question more than by the claims of family. You know, is it easier to be prophetic on the street or at your dinner table? On the street. You know, once again, if the context of this discussion, redefining the role of violence and the Messiah you're called to follow, Jesus' retort is not about how to treat loved ones, but how lonely it will be to live as a disciple of peace and love, of justice and mercy, in a world organized around violence and fear and power and control. It's going to be lonely. As right as his calls may have been, Jesus did not ask John Brown to command fire from heaven. You know, let's be clear. Our faith cousins in Islam and Judaism have their own violent stories in their sacred scriptures, just like we do. Stories to which they're tempted. And they also have their own traditions that guard against this too easy human tendency to privilege violence, to trust in violence, and to call down fire. The Son of Man, whom we are invited to follow, came and was betrayed, suffered, died, was buried, and was raised. And while not all of us will be called in the same way, such that we will be betrayed just like Jesus, or suffer just like Jesus, or die just like Jesus, the intensity of our commitment to Jesus' way of loving enemies, seeking the lost, caring for the least, establishing justice, being merciful, will isolate you. And you will feel betrayed by a world more comfortable with violence and power. In a world that rushes to judgment, you will suffer. And in a world controlled by competing powers, the self that was made in the image of God will die. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was raised. Jesus' resurrection becomes the promise of our resurrection, but more than ours, as if it's for us alone, it's the promise that violence will not always reign, that love will transform vengeance, that mercy will overcome vindictiveness, and that life will trump death. Now, with apologies to William Steffi, say, brothers, will you meet us on Canaan's happy shore? Say, sisters, will you gather at love's door? Say, Christians, will violence be no more? Say, brothers, will you meet us? God's truth is marching on. May the God who raised Jesus from the grave sustain you in times of trial, accompany you in suffering, journey with you in death, and raise you into the newness of life, where all may lay their head, be concerned for the living, and be embraced as family. Thanks be to God. Amen.